You ever get the feeling that you're working on somebody and you've got somebody staring over your shoulder? Oh, hey. I'm just kidding. I'm just writing up all the words that you guys gave us for the this interaction here. What is the one word that you would use to describe the church God longs to build in this world? No, that's a wordy question, but I love some of the answers that you guys are giving here. I mean, all of these are just, I think, so helpful. And if you think about it, aren't these not words that we would love to see more of in the world, like, in general? I mean, this would really be something if the church could reflect some of this stuff. Here's the thing. I know that you're coming from a whole bunch of different places when it comes to your thoughts about church and wherever you're joining us here, if it's one of our sites, Grants Trail, Mid Rivers, Fenton, here in Chesterfield, or if you're watching this on a couch or in a car or wherever you might be. Some of you have wonderful childhood memories of the church you grew up in. You remember your church family with sweet kind of memories, and you loved those days. Some of you you're in the thick of it right now because you love this church, and you love what God is doing here at the Crossing, and you're in, and you're fully invested in the future of this place, and we are so grateful for you. But there's some of you who maybe you've been burnt by the church. For whatever reason, your background, you kind of ran into the hypocrisy that sometimes can be a part of churches. And I'm gonna go ahead and tell you, if you haven't, you will eventually even run into that here, because we are trying to follow Jesus as closely as we can, but we are not perfect and we do not bat 1,000. We won't get it right every time, but we're trying to live this life with him. But there's no doubt, there's some of us who have been face to face with the broken parts of church. And so if that's you, right now you're listening to this and you're joining us today and you're like, I'm here, I'm interested, I'm intrigued, I'm listening, but I'm gonna hold you at an arm's length until we see how this goes, because I'm not sure I trust you people. And you need to know, we get it. We've gotta earn your trust over time. And so welcome, we're glad you're here, but let me just ask you, if that's you, wouldn't it be something if the church really did start to live some of this stuff out? I mean, really, if we could become the graceful, loving, hopeful people that I would say God has called us to be, that would be something. I mean, if you think about it, some of you are like, yeah, I mean, that's, the world needs that right now. It's just not realistic. It's a dream. We could never be that. But what if, and not just the church as an institution, but like, what if followers of Jesus reflected their Savior so closely that they just started to drip with his grace and his goodness and his love in everything that they entered into, in their relationships, in business, as they made plans for the future? What about as we enter into really hard, difficult conversations and disagreements about what's right and wrong in this morally confused, politically charged kind of environment that we're in these days? What if we really lived this way? What if our voices and our words and our actions reflected Jesus so much that we were just different? Now, that's actually another word that I would say kind of is what we're going for. When you kind of add all of this up, if the church began to live this out in the world, well, that would be different. It would be not like anything else that we experience. And I would say the Bible even says that we as the church are called to be different. In fact, the Bible says we're called to be set apart. God is saying that I am setting my people apart for a special purpose, for a specific plan, and I'm calling you into this relationship with me, and together we're going to move into the world and make a difference. In fact, there's another word that the Bible uses, and some of you guys even mentioned it, but it's this word right here. The church is called to be holy. Now, that's a tough word. It's kind of a loaded word, isn't it? I mean, we don't use that word a lot in our normal conversations unless we're getting ready to follow it with another word, right? You don't know what I'm talking about? You have no idea? Holy cow, holy moly, what were you guys thinking about? Holy shnikes! You know the kinds of words that we would put in after that word. But hang in there with me, because I think if we really understand what that word means, if we really can get our heads around it today, it's still tough. It's just a tough word, but it's really, really good. And I think it's what this world wants. In fact, I would say when we understand this different kind of community that God is inviting us to be a part of, when we begin to see what this is that he's calling us into, it's what the world needs. The Apostle Peter tells us that we're called into this kind of a community, and he says it's only by God's mercy that we even can participate in it. Look at what he says. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So by God's mercy, we're invited to become a part of something that is more than anything we're really capable of doing on our own. This is a transcendent kind of community that reflects the character of God, who Jesus is, what his kingdom can be like in a broken and suffering world. Mark Labberton, who's the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, he says it like this. He says, the community of God's people, the church, is meant to be an agent of and an evidence of that transcendence, who Jesus is. But then look at the next thing he says here. He says, this is the crisis and the promise of following Jesus today. Isn't that interesting? So let me ask you, do we just settle for something less than what God has called us to? Do we just kind of settle for living this life as just another tribe, another group of people who have really strong opinions? Or do we believe that God has called us to be the church in this world and to move in as salt and light and to actually make a difference? I say we should never settle for anything less than that. Now, I'm kind of borrowing that phrase, never settle, because some of you know that our lead pastor, Greg, just is getting ready to release a book that he's written called Never Settle. In fact, it releases in just a couple of weeks. Hopefully, you guys have already pre-ordered your copies. Let me just say this really quick side note. We are, as a church, are so excited for what God is about to do through this project. And I want you to know, you will not find a lead pastor who is more humble about releasing a book and all that that means than Greg. And in fact, that's why I wanted to take an opportunity to say, as a church, we're gonna celebrate this together. We're excited for Greg, we're excited that he's accomplished this, but we're even more excited for how this message can begin to spread and other people can begin to get a glimpse of what this magnificent life with God can actually look like. This is a part of our message as a church, as The Crossing, that we're gonna get out. So on September 15th, which is the official launch date, we've decided as a church we're gonna host a party. We're gonna have a launch party, and we're inviting you all to come and be a part of it, okay? It's gonna be online, but we're gonna have some guest speakers, we're gonna have some live music, there will be some surprises up our sleeves. You will not want to miss this event. In fact, it's one of those things where the next day, if you're talking to somebody from church, they're gonna say, did you go last night? And if you didn't, they're gonna tell you, you missed it. So go to our calendar, thecrossing.church/calendar, and look for that launch party on September 15th and join us for this. We're so excited to celebrate this with Greg and all that God is doing. But for today, we've been looking at this story of Israel and this amazing ancient leader, this man of God, this captain, Joshua. And the last several weeks, we've been going through this. Today, we're going to move into chapter 7. And I'm gonna tell you right now, guys, I did everything I could to try to make this more palatable to our 21st century sensibilities, and I just couldn't do it. This is a tough story. In fact, we're gonna leave this conversation today with more questions, and that's okay. We don't have to answer all of them today. We can keep talking, and we'll keep figuring this out together. But as much as I tried to do some like theological jujitsu to say, well, that's not really what God's saying. That's not really what the passage means. That's not really what they did. No, it's just not there. This is a tough story. We're gonna look together at the fate of a guy named Achan and what happens when the people of Israel get a little bit full of themselves after the victory at Jericho. But as hard as this story is, I wanna tell you, I'm 100% convinced that God led us to this story for today. This is for us, for this moment, for this time. And my prayer is that in the end of this conversation, we will leave together today convicted, but encouraged. That we'll be challenged by this story, but we'll be hopeful. Stretched, but motivated. Like, let's go, let's do this. I'm hoping that we will be inspired to see how God is not finished with us yet in this story. And even though we will still have questions, we will begin to see how he is inviting us, you and me, to be the church in these days. That's what I'm praying for. In fact, I'm gonna pray for that right now. So will you join me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us into this story where we get to be called the children of God, where we get invited into this hope-filled, glorious life with you, while at the same time being called to be holy, to be set apart, to be something different in this world. My prayer is that from this story and from our conversation today, we would leave this conversation today and go out into the world in such a way that the watching world would go, that's different. And maybe they could begin to get a glimpse of your character and who you are, that they might know you. That's our prayer. Teach us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 6 of Joshua, which is where we find the Battle of Jericho, ends on a high note. It says this, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout the land. Now, that's not a bad way to end a chapter. I mean, that's good stuff. Everything's going really well here. Joshua's reputation is spreading throughout the land of Canaan and even beyond that. And people are talking about this guy, Joshua, and going, have you heard about Joshua? This guy's got game. We need to pay attention to this guy. And through him, God has now parted the Jordan River. He's held the nation of Israel together, and they have defeated Jericho. And the people of Israel, they're like tasting their future for the first time. It's this amazing moment for them. They're moving in to inherit this land, and they're about to fulfill all of these promises that have been handed down for generations. Think about this. Their grandparents, grandparents, grandparents were telling their kids, there's a day that will come where you will inherit this land, and now they're standing in it. It's a heady moment. Can you feel it for them? It's so exciting, and they're like, let's go, let's do this. And then you flip the page, and you get to Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, and we read this. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Now, when you read that, you should be going, oh, no, Israel, what did you do? See, if you know the story of the Old Testament, if you've read this before, what you'll see is there's a repeated pattern that we see throughout the story where God comes through and is absolutely perfectly faithful and the story moves forward. And then the Israelites struggle with their lack of faith and the whole story continually hangs by a thread. It's like at any moment, the whole thing could fall apart and we run into this trouble with faith among the Israelites. So in this case, it's actually like a particular person who's causing the trouble, and we'll get to him. In fact, in verse 1, it goes right into it. So let's keep reading. Verse 1, Achan took some of them. He took what? Well, some of these devoted things. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So what's going on with these devoted things that Achan has taken? See, I just made a little rhyme there. So the devoted things, actually Greg kind of talked to us about these a few weeks ago, and the Hebrew word that you see in scripture here for these devoted things is the word cherem, which is kind of a fun word to say because it's got that little something in the front. So if you want to say it, go ahead. It's the word cherem. Cherem, it's the devoted things. God is saying these are devoted either to me or they're devoted to destruction. There's a ban on the people of Israel claiming these things. Now, this is significant because back in those days, if an army went into a city and sacked the city like they did Jericho, then that army would be able to claim anything that was remaining, gold, silver, bronze, iron, articles of clothing, all of that they would claim as the spoils of war. But God is saying, that's not the way we're gonna do this. We're gonna do this differently. In fact, when you get to that kind of stuff, God says, I want you to just completely leave it alone. It all belongs to me. You're either to put it in the treasury or destroy it completely. Now, why would he do that? Well, first of all, some of the things that they would find that were made out of silver or gold or whatever would have been items that had been used in these pagan religious practices that took place in that region that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. So if you can just imagine the forms of what they would have shaped out of silver, gold, bronze, these things would have been repulsive even to us today. And God is saying, we're not going to participate in these dark religious things anymore. I want you to destroy those things. Don't have anything to do with them. But even more than that, God is saying, listen, I need you to trust me. I will take care of you. I'm going to give you everything you need as you enter into this land. I'm the one who made the walls of Jericho crumble. I'm the one who parted the seas, parted the Jordan River. Just trust me. Leave all of that stuff. It doesn't belong to you, and I don't even want you to look to those things. Instead, look to me, and I'll be the one who takes care of you. Now, this is important because if we zoom out and just remember, the whole idea of Israel was that God was calling out a people to be a different kind of nation who would worship him and him alone. And out of their obedience to him, he would begin to reveal his character, not just to Israel, but to everyone around them. And that's how the whole world would come to know who God is through them. That was the plan from the very beginning. Remember that now, because that's the whole story is connected to this idea. So let's keep reading, because part of what we need to see here is it's not just Achan, it's not just one guy who's taking some of this stuff, but the truth is Israel entirely is about to completely miss the point. So we get to verse 2, and it says, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So let me just show you real quickly kind of what we're looking at here. I'm going to draw a little map of Israel, did you guys see Greg draw that map of the Mediterranean Sea last week? I mean, how did he do that? Why do I even try? All right, here's the deal. This is what you get today. Here's Israel, all right? It looks like that. That's the Mediterranean coast there, and then up somewhere here is like the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River flows out of that and connects to the Dead Sea, and there you go. That's what you get today. That's Israel, okay? Now, Jericho would have been somewhere right around here. Ai was really just northwest. It was just the next town over. And so you can kind of start to see that there really is a strategy for them moving into Ai next, because they're moving further into the land. They're getting another stronghold here. And so Joshua now sends two spies to check out the land. This is a repeated pattern that we see. I mean, Moses sent two spies into the promised land to explore it. Joshua was one of those spies. Then Joshua sends two spies into Jericho. These are the guys that ended up being hidden in Rahab's house. And then now he's going to send two spies into Ai. It's the third time that we've done this. But I want you to look now, when these spies go explore the land and they come back and report, pay attention to what they say when they report back to Joshua, and then let's see what happens. This is in verse 3 now. They come back and they say, Joshua, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not worry the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. This is not good. They get routed. Chased away from Ai. Joshua is so upset, he rips his clothes and he falls down on the ground and starts crying out to God. And all of the elders of Israel join with him, because not only did they just get beaten, but their fear is that news of this defeat is going to spread through the land and people are going to start to go, these guys aren't as tough as we thought they were. We can take them. And the whole thing could just start to fall apart. It's all hanging by a thread. This is not good. So what happened? Well, yes, part of it, we learned there's this guy named Achan who took some devoted things. We'll get to him in just a minute. But first, let's go back to the spies' report. Can we look at that again? Do you see what they said? Just one more time. They said, hey, not all the army is going to have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men, not the whole army. We can do this. Anybody notice? They're pretty confident here, aren't they? Maybe a little like overly confident. In fact, they're like, you don't even have to send the whole army. Just like 2,000, okay, maybe 3,000 men. Now, biblical scholars have looked at that and said it's pretty rare in Hebrew that you would see somebody like, say, send 2,000 or 3,000, because that's like a huge difference. 2,000 and 3,000, that's a 50% increase. That's a lot more men. And so what they're saying is that these spies might have even caught themselves in their own pride and kind of gone, 2,000, okay, maybe a little more than that, maybe 3,000, in the middle of all of this. Because if you think about it, how many battles have these people, this army, how many have they fought so far? Exactly one, Jericho. And if you recall the details of that story, they didn't even have to fight that hard. God made the walls crumble. God made people flee the city. They just kind of had to come in and do some cleanup work, and that was really it. And so they're a little bit overconfident here. Okay, maybe a lot overconfident here. And then there's this other piece where there's something missing from their report. Now, did you notice it? What's missing? Maybe it would help to do a comparison of a couple of other times in the history here. Joshua, when he's commanding the army regarding Jericho, look at what he says. He says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Do you see it now? You can go back to Numbers, and this is the same language we see in the story back when they're just dreaming about inheriting this land. They say to each other, "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into that land." Now you've got it. So let me just ask you, how many times have you been getting ready to take a really big test that maybe you didn't study that hard for? Or you were going into a really difficult job interview, or you were heading into a big project or a really difficult season of life, and you prayed and you said, "God, I don't have the strength to do this. I need you to help me. God, come through. I need you to do this for me." And he does. And you come to the other side of the challenge, and what do we say? "Yes, I did it. Go me." And we forget to give God thanks, and we forget to give him glory. We forget to give him credit. And the worst thing that happens is the next time we enter into a similar challenge, we walk into it thinking, "I did it great before, I've got this," and then now we're headed into trouble. That's what's going on here with the Israelites. It's important for us to understand that these people were dangerously close to missing the point, because God is calling us to a completely different way of life, one in which we don't rely on our own strength, or our cunning, or our abilities, or our wisdom, or any of that. We are simply relying on obedience to him and him alone. Guys, this is so critical. Church, we are never going to accomplish anything worth mentioning if we aren't continually looking to Jesus and relying completely on him. Now, in his inimitable way, the Apostle James talks about this, and he says, "Listen, you who say, 'Tomorrow or today we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money,' you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Instead, what you should say is, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.'" Now, James is not saying that we have to say, "If it's the Lord's will," at the beginning of every sentence. He's just saying this is a heart posture. We've got to come to a place where we realize that we're relying completely on God, because he's the one who knows. And this is exactly where the Israelites were off base. What they needed to say was, "God is the one who will do this, not by might or by power, but by God's Spirit will we inherit this land." So Joshua now begins to pray, and he essentially asks, "God, what happened? This whole thing is about to fall apart. God, where were you?" And so God responds, and his response is loving, but it is not soft. He says, "Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They've violated my covenant, and which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, they've lied, they've put them with their own possessions. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. You have violated my covenant, our agreement, our promise that we were going to go through this together. And now this prideful attitude is spreading like a disease in the camp, and it has led to somebody directly violating my explicit command to not take the devoted things. And so now he orders Joshua to gather all of Israel before him, and this really dramatic scene takes place. In fact, I want to read to you the entire story now out of the Bible. So this is a large chunk of scripture in Joshua chapter 7. We're gonna go through the whole thing, so put your listening ears on and pay attention here, because we're gonna talk about it here in just a minute. But I want you to notice what's going on here in this story. So I'm gonna read the whole thing. We're starting in verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Whew. Okay, there's a lot there, so let's talk. I know we struggle whenever we're looking at a passage about God's anger. So what did you notice? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to some of the people you're sitting next to, whether it's on the couch or in the car or in one of our rooms, but turn next to somebody and just say, what questions do you have? What'd you notice in the story? I'm gonna challenge you now. There's plenty of bad things to notice in the story, but what are the good things as well? Is there anything in there that maybe we could learn from today that could be for us? So talk to each other. May give you just about a minute. And while you're doing that, I'm going to call in for some reinforcements to help us with this conversation. All right? So go ahead. Talk to each other. Okay, so I know I didn't give you a whole lot of time there, but hopefully you got to just chew on that story just a little bit. Like I said, I've called in for some reinforcements. If you've ever heard Ben or Matt go through theology and talk about the Bible together, you know that these are the right guys for the conversation. So a couple of our pastors. So Matt, Ben, thank you guys so much for helping us with this. But let me ask you, my first reaction when I see this story, and maybe this is some of our questions, is this is so barbaric. God tells them to stone Achan and his family, and then he sets them on fire, and then he piles a huge pile of rocks on top of them. So how do we reconcile this story with God's character?
I mean, that's the question, right? But I think it's okay to call out that this does seem barbaric. Mm-hmm. And this is one of those instances where I think we need to acknowledge just how far removed we are from the people of this time. And yeah, their sensibilities. Because this is something that wasn't, I mean, this would have been a fairly common thing back then, right? Like the people of Israel, when this happened, no one thought, well, no one was surprised when this happened. Like, this wasn't something that would have caught them off guard.
Right. Right. That's a great point. This contextually, this would have made much more sense to them than maybe it does to us in our day. So, but what else?
I don't think, you know, judgment is a pleasant thing. Yeah. And you see that happening here. And I've talked about this. I follow a scholar named Meredith Klein. He's since passed, but he had some really good observations on this. And he said that there is a coming final judgment that's looming out here on the horizon. And God is within his divine rights and prerogative for that judgment. But there's also times that he can judge us still while we're living in this life, and it's sort of like a premature death. And so he calls it an intrusion of this final judgment into the present. And you see it happening at critical points in the story. And so that we're at a critical point in the story. This is Israel, who's the hope of the world. And you have this going on, and part of the underlying thing here is that sin is insidious, and it can just spread if it's not taken care of. And these people are supposed to be the light to the world. They're supposed to be different. And here's a family that has no respect for things that are different, holy, when they're called to be holy. So this is God saying, I'm going to come in, and it seems severe, but I'm protecting this story for the greater good of all the families that I want to save.
I think that's really helpful, because what you're saying is that this isn't something that we see God repeatedly doing in Scripture. It's really a couple of key times where, like I was saying a minute ago, the story's hanging on by a thread, and God is saying, this cannot happen in order for this to continue to move on. And so he steps in this way. And we see that not just here, but it happens once in the New Testament as well, right?
Yeah, there's a spot in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, and the same kind of thing happens, right? They keep something for themselves, and it seems harsh, but God is so committed to getting us back to the very good, the shalom, the wholeness of Genesis 1 and 2. There's critical times where he's going to go out of his way to protect the redemptive activity that he is doing in this world through his people. And this is one of those times.
Right, right. Yeah, I just think that's important. Go ahead.
Oh, well, this theme of holy, when that really starts showing up like in Leviticus, it's because God is moving in next door. Like, he wants to move into the tents. I want to get involved in the intimate parts of your life.
Yeah.
And for that to happen, he's a holy God. And so that's why he wants us to become holy. And so I think it's good for us to say, what's in our hearts? Because that's where God wants to move in to have this greater experience of him. And so there's really a positive element here of him wanting to say, no, I don't want this because I'm trying to condemn you. I'm just trying to drop the hammer on you. I know what this can do in your life, and I want to move in closer. And here's how that's going to work.
Yeah, so this call to holiness involves this relationship with him. He really is inviting us into this. And in this instance, part of what we're seeing is, like, one of the questions that comes up is, why the whole family? I mean, sure, punish Achan, but it looks like his sons and daughters were wrapped up in all of
this. That
doesn't
seem right, does it? It's like, wait a minute. That's especially with our Western democracy and individualism that we often go to the text with. And so a couple of things on that. One is that in God's economy, part of it, there's this covenant representation that's in play there, where the sin of Adam affects us, but also the righteousness of Christ. So you're in Romans 5. So it's not fair that Jesus' faithful life and death and resurrection actually applies to me, and all I have to do is take hold of that, right? So I'm kind of glad it's not fair. The other part of it is that it is a sober warning and sort of a wake-up call to all of us that families often rise and fall together. And my responsibility for me personally now, as like a husband and a father, my decisions affect my family. I mean, we even know that biologically now.
Yeah.
But it's my faithfulness, though, can also bless my family. So it's the whole choosing. Which way are you going to go on this thing? Do you want to bless your family, or do you want to be one that invites curse and wrath in because you're on the wrong side of God?
And so part of what we see there is that God is, I'm going to borrow Paul's language from Romans, God is kind of cutting Achan off as a branch. You're not going to see a descendant of Achan in this story anymore because he's preserving this set apartness for these people, right? And that's the other thing that we've been talking about all weekend, is that this call to holiness is, it's all of these things, right? Right? I mean, it's more than just abstaining from bad things, but it's living into the good things as well.
I mean, it's to borrow some of Paul's language in the book of Galatians, it's putting to death the things that go against the will of God in your life. But then as you do that, by the power of the Spirit, as the Spirit draws in and begins to fill us up, he begins to bring in these fruits of the Spirit, things like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And yes, all of those things, he empowers us to be more loving, to be united, to bring peace. Like, how badly does this world need peace right now, right?
Right, yeah.
And as that happens, we begin to be that different sort of people that this world needs to see. And we point people back to our one true God.
That's good. Yeah. Yeah. I think what you begin to see is, and this is another thing we've been saying throughout this whole conversation, even earlier in this week, is where we get it backwards is we think that we have to somehow be holy in order to be with God, in order to be saved. And what we're seeing in Scripture over and over again is that it's the other way around. God saves us in order for us to enter into this holy life with Him, right? Now, one of the other questions that I have that I think a lot of people have with this story is that it just starts to feel really personal. When you start to consider the fact that, like, if I'm honest about me, it's not that I feel bad for Achan. It's not that I'm worried about his family. It's that I'm kind of worried about me. Because I've got stuff hiding in my tent. And there's that interesting kind of moment of drama, and I'm going to kind of turn a corner here, guys, and then I want you to help me with something at the end. But there's this interesting kind of drama that unfolds in this story where like Joshua is casting lots, and first it's the tribe of Judah, and then it's the clan, and then the family, and finally it's Achan. And the whole time when we're reading this, we should be going, Achan, just you could end this whole thing. Just step forward and confess and repent, and it could be forgiven. But he doesn't. He waits until the last moment. And so what does it look like for us to actually step into the conversation with God ahead of time and say, God, I need to confess some things. I've got some things that are hiding in my tent, and I just want to expose these to you. Because what happens is we've got to come to a place where we understand there are things in our lives that are clamoring for our attention. And if we're not careful, we're going to begin to seek security in those things instead of in God. And God wants us to do this life with Him. Our whole series is, we're borrowing the words of Joshua here. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And God is saying, I want you to serve me and trust me with this. There's so many things that are clamoring for our attention that are actually really good things. Like, they're not bad at all. In fact, this is one of the ways that we can get really tripped up in our understanding of sin is if we think sin is just avoiding the bad stuff, then we could be in trouble, because sometimes what happens is it's the good things in our lives that become too much of a priority for us, or they take too much of our attention or devotion, and then that can become sin for us. Let me show you what I mean. There are good things in our lives that we're called to spend time with. We're called to devote some energy to. Like, for example, I would just start with family. Family is important, right? We're supposed to be in relationship with one another. And there are other relationships that are also important. Our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our schoolmates. But if we're not careful, we could be completely consumed by some of these kinds of relationships. Now, what else? Well, we could talk about our jobs, our careers, our calling. God, this is what you have called me to do in this world to make a difference. It's also how I'm gonna make a living. And so money comes into this. And it's, God, how am I saving and making plans for the future and being wise in how I spend and managing to put food on the table and all of that. My personal health is a thing. So I wanna be physically healthy, mentally healthy, emotionally healthy, all of that. These are things that we should devote time to. You could even talk about even like my religion, my activity in the church, my involvement in my faith and things that are really important to me. And then we could get into some other kinds of categories, like what about this one? What about politics? Now, I know that's kind of maybe a dirty word to some right now because we're in this moment that we're in, but here's the thing, politics are important. Politics is a conversation about how we should govern, how we should care for the people that are entrusted to our care. All of this is, we've got to devote some time to some of these kinds of things. And sometimes that can lead to opinions, which are not always bad. Sometimes we have really strong opinions for all the right reasons about things like justice and what is justice and what does it mean for us to serve our community. All of these things become really important. But now that we've put all of these up here, here's the point. All of these things require our time and our energy and our resources. But at the center of our lives is a throne. And the question for today is, what are you allowing to sit on that throne at the center of your life? Because if it's any of these things, then everything else is gonna feel out of order. And we call those idols. Now, some people might look at that and go, no, Tim, I can tell you, it's me. I'm on the throne of my life. It's my life. I'm the one who's in charge. And I understand the logic there, but do you realize that even your own ego, your own self-advancement can become for you an idol? What God is trying to say to us is he's saying where you belong is not on the throne, it's at the foot of the throne. I want you to give your life over to me and worship me and serve me, and then I'll take care of the rest. See, trust me. Put your life in my hands and you won't be disappointed, because when we do this, I will properly order the rest of your life, and then things will start to look different. God doesn't say that that these things don't matter. He's actually saying, no, they're actually really important. In fact, when you get to Joshua chapter 8, one of the little details that I absolutely love is that in chapter 8, God says to them, okay, now Joshua, it's time to go in and take Ai. The time has come. We're going to go in there now. Oh, and by the way, when you get there, all the silver, all the gold, everything you find is yours to keep. See, I know that you need these things to build a life. I know that you need these to be able to trade with neighbors and to actually build this kingdom that you're about to build. But I just want you to trust me on this. Believe that I'm going to take care of you and trust my timing. God was going to take care of them from the very beginning. He just needed them to put him first. And then once we do that, he says, now let's go into all of these other things and let's do this all together. And I will show you how to live this life that I created you for. And I will show you the rhythms of holy living, where you will experience joy and peace and power and grace and mistakes and repentance and confession and forgiveness and mercy. And together we will walk through this. And how you live in this world then? Well, you will become the kind of people that this world is desperately longing for. So I really quick story. When I was in college, I had a pastor, a mentor of mine whose name was Joe. And Joe and I would often just drive around in his pickup truck, and that was where we would have these really spiritual conversations. And one day we were driving around and I was just telling him, Joe, I just feel like my life is a mess. I'm overwhelmed by everything. Everything feels out of whack. It feels disordered. It feels like just chaos. And I don't know what to do with it all. I feel stuck. And I'm telling him this, and he's asking me really good questions, and we're just kind of processing through this together. And all the while, I start to notice that I'm recognizing some of the roads that we're driving down. And I go, Joe, where are we going? And he goes, oh, your apartment. And I freaked out, because I was a college kid, and you did not want to see the inside of that apartment. I mean, you guys know what a college kid's apartment is supposed to look like, right? I mean, I had dishes piled up in the sink, like that. Like you didn't go into the kitchen unless you had to, and you went with like a hazard mask just because of the smell. Like that was the kitchen, and then there was just stuff strewn all out over the living area, and homework and books and papers and just stuff piled everywhere. It was a disaster. And we walked into this apartment, and I sat down on the couch after I made room for myself. And I was just covered in shame. This is what it looks like inside my tent. And Joe looked at me and he said, it's okay. Can I help you clean up? That's the kind of grace that God offers us in this life when we bring our stuff to him and say, God, here's what's hiding in my tent. I've made mistakes and now I need your forgiveness. I need your grace to help me with this. And he does it. And he says, now come, I'm gonna show you what this holy life looks like. And together we will begin to figure this out. And when we live into this kind of life, it changes the world. So guys, we were talking earlier this week, and Daniel, you were a part of this conversation too, where we were just saying, How do we end a conversation like this? We've covered some tough ground today. And Daniel, you were saying, I kind of feel like maybe what we need is just an opportunity to do some confessing, a time for confession. And Matt, you were totally with him, but you said, I think it's not even just in this moment. I would love to see all of our people now head into this week with this spirit in the next several days of going, what am I hiding? What is buried inside my tent? And what do I need to kind of bring out and allow God to forgive and heal and restore? And so as you were saying that, Ben, you said, well, you know, the Lord's Prayer could be pretty powerful right here because it kind of covers all of this ground. And it does. And we were just talking about it. And I mean, how does it start? It says, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. And yet the first line is we get to call him
Father.
Father. We get to be his kids. And in this loving relationship with God, he invites us into this kind of holiness. And that's how the story goes forward. So here's how I would love for us to end things. Matt, I'm going to ask, will you pray for us? And will you just help us as we leave to leave in a spirit of confession? And then Ben, when Matt's done, if you would lead us in the Lord's Prayer, that's how I think we ought to end this. We'll pray the Lord's Prayer together out loud, and then we'll be done. So will you pray for us?
Father, even now, would you create in us clean hearts? Give us a new spirit. And now from a position before you of grace, of being your beloved, being your most treasured possession, may we accept your invitation to come into our tents, not to condemn, but in your love for us, in your tenderness, to unearth the things that we have buried, some things that are even beyond our perception, that you want to bring out and heal us from, that you may move closer into our lives, that we might have a fuller experience of you, to discern your will, to know what is good, your good and perfect will for our lives, and actually do it, to experience your presence in new and fresh ways and be a blessing to others. So this week in your grace, would you give us those still moments of silence and solitude to invite you into our lives as you continue to transform us from one degree of glory to the next into the image of your Son. And now, the prayer that he taught us to pray.
Wherever you are right now, will you please pray this with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.